Well, a very good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's nice to be with you. Last time I took a service for you, you may remember, was last June, and I had COVID, so I think I appeared on the screen. I'm pleased to say I'm here in person today. Stuart Townend is one of our modern hymn writers. I think he writes some super hymns. A good hymn to me is a hymn which has theology in it, which speaks about God. And we're going to start by singing the hymn, "We Are Heirs of God Almighty." Let's come together and let's pray. Living God, we worship you today with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving on our lips. For when the powers of evil had done their worst, crucifying your Son and burying him in death, you raised him to life again, an act of power giving hope to the world. So, Father God, through the raising of your Son from the grave, you broke the power of death and condemned death itself to die. As we celebrate this great triumph, may we also make it a model for our living. Help us to identify in our lives all that should rightly die: redundant relationships, tired habits, fruitless longings. Resurrect in our lives faith, hope, and love, as surely as you raised Jesus from the grave. Remodel us in the image of Jesus. Fill us with his love and enable us with his risen power, that we might be faithful to his way, used by you in the redeeming of the world. Amen. Amen. Well, we're still in the season of Easter, so it's an Easter theme I'm wanting to do today, and one of the Easter stories I'm wanting to tell. But I want to start by asking you about the characters who are present in the Easter story. So what characters do you know of who are present in the Easter story apart from Jesus himself? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Mary. You want to say Mary several times? Yes. Because there are several Marys. This is one of the things that confuses us. Why they haven't got different names, it would help us enormously. So there's Mary. Who else? Peter. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb, yes. Angels. Well done, angels. Pilate, yes, Pilate.
Centurion.
The centurion who at the cross, yes, yes. We've mentioned Peter. What about the rest of the disciples?
John.
Thomas. Matthew. Ah. Right, let's see if we can help a little bit. Peter had a brother, Andrew. John had a brother, James. So that's the first four. Peter and brother Andrew, James and his brother John. James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus once called them, presumably because they were used to argue a lot. That's the first four. If you go to the other, then the next four, we've mentioned Thomas. Now then, Thaddeus, Matthew, Philip, thank you for that. There's two Judases, yes, but one of them wasn't there actually at the crucifixion, nor was the other, come to think of it, because they'd fled after the Garden of Gethsemane. There's another James. There's James. There's James the Less, and he's sometimes called James the son of Alphaeus. James the son of Alphaeus. Now then, let's go back to the Marys. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. Then there's Mary Magdalene, and then there's no Mary from Mary and Martha is at home in Bethany. She's not at the cross, right? So that's a fourth Mary, but she's not at the cross. So, but she's in the Easter story, yes. But back to Palm Sunday. So there's Mary's mother, there's Mary Magdalene, and there's the other Mary. Now this other Mary is identified as the mother of James, and it's presumably this younger James in the disciples list, because the mother of John and James is also at the cross, and she is Zebedee's wife. Salome, and she is named as being there in one of the gospels. Salome is there at the, cross. Salome is Mary's sister. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is Salome's sister. So that means if Mary and Salome are sisters, Jesus is cousin to James and John. Have you ever thought about that before? So when Jesus refers to John as the let's say that again. In John's gospel, John always identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes? And you've probably read that at times and thought, oh, what a strange description. Makes far more sense if you realize that Jesus and John are cousins and were probably brought up together. Yes? He's very fond of his cousin John. So Jesus and John are cousins because of Salome, who's married to Zebedee. Right. The James at the other side, his mother is Mary. And Mary is identified as being the wife of Clopas. Now, Clopas and Alphaeus, because James is also called the son of Alphaeus, Clopas and Alphaeus are two versions of the same name. My daughter is called Elizabeth. We've always called her Beth, except when I'm cross with her, when I sometimes call her Lizzie, right? Lots of people have different names, Maggie and Margaret and so on. Clopas and Alphaeus are the same name. There is a tradition from way, way back, from the 4th century even, it's written down, that Clopas was Joseph's brother. Joseph, the father of Jesus. So what's that mean? What that's meaning is that not only has Jesus at the cross got his mother there and his auntie Salome, he's also got an auntie Mary on the other side of his family, which means James the Younger is also a cousin. So amongst the 12 disciples of Jesus, three of them were cousins, is what I'm suggesting. All right. Whew, that's quite a bit to take in, isn't it? So just be thinking about that sort of thing, and hold on to what I've said, that Jesus at the cross had Peter wasn't there, John's mother, Salome, Jesus' mother, Mary, the other Mary, who I've suggested is an auntie, and one or two others were watching the crucifixion from his party. Right, we'll look at one of the Easter stories, one of the resurrection stories, a little bit later, and you might see now how some of the characters fit in. We're going to sing two songs. The first is All Heaven Declares. All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Jesus was battered and was put to death. He'd been whipped beforehand. He was in an awful, awful state when he was laid in that tomb. But when he's resurrected, he is restored. He is beautiful again. Probably why we didn't recognize him when he first appeared. Jesus is alive, all heaven declares. Come to worship Jesus, the Jesus who was dead and is alive, and says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord.
Thank you.
going to have our prayers of intercession now. We're going to pray for the world, pray for our land, and pray for the church. At the end of each sort of section, I'm going to say the phrase, "Your kingdom come, O Lord," and I'd like you to respond, please, "Your will be done." So, "Your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done." Now, this is the week which has a bank holiday. I don't know why we have these bank holidays, because, of course, that's why the weather has deteriorated. It's going to come warm again after we've gone through the bank holiday. And this bank holiday marks VE Day. VE Day is on Thursday. There's a special service from Westminster Abbey on the telly Thursday morning, and there's a big parade in London tomorrow, the bank holiday. We seem to remember these things far more now than we did when I was younger. At least it seems like that to me. I remember when we had the 50th anniversary of VE Day in 1995, and the image that comes out of that for me is the Queen on the balcony with Princess Margaret and the Queen Mother, just the three of them on that occasion. And here we are, 30 years on, and it's now the 80th. I was reflecting on it earlier on, and VE Day is peace, you know, victory in Europe, a celebration really that the peace has come. And here we are now, 80 years since the war ended, and I think the world's a more dangerous place now than it was when we had the 50th anniversary in 1995. Goodness me, yeah. Peace is a very fragile thing, isn't it? Very fragile thing. And we need to do all we can to grasp that peace and to live in peace with one another. Yeah. Anyway, let's come together and let's pray. Gracious God, rejoicing in your blessings, trusting in your loving care for all, we bring our prayers for the world. We pray for this world, for this wonderful world which you created, for all the good things in the world, we rejoice. But we pray for all the things which are wrong, for the wars and the fighting. We think of Israel and Gaza. We think of Ukraine and Russia. How we pray for peace and justice, that people would live together in harmony. We think of all those who gave their lives in the service of their country, particularly this week in the Second World War, and how they did that hoping for a lasting peace. And we pray that that peace would stay and remain. We pray for those who have power to bring change for the better and to renew our hope. In the life of our world, your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done. We pray for our country, for those in leadership who frame our laws and shape our common life, who keep the peace and administer justice, for those who teach and those who heal, for all who serve the community. We pray today for all those who have been elected in the local elections. We pray that they will govern wisely and well, conscious not of self-interest, but of the interest of all. We pray that you'd bring wisdom to those in authority, for those in positions of power over us. We pray for the Prime Minister, for the government, for His Majesty the King, for all those who work with us. In the life of our land, your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done. Now we pray for those who are in need, for those whose life is a bitter struggle, those whose lives are clouded by death or loss, pain or disability. by discouragement or fear, shame or rejection. We pray for those we know who need a special touch of God's love this morning. And in a moment of quiet, let's bring those thoughts before God. Be very near those who need you this morning, O Lord. Your kingdom come, O Lord. Your will be done. We pray for those in the circle of friendship and love around us, children and parents, sisters and brothers, friends and neighbours. We thank God for all those we interact with who bring warmth and joy into our lives. May we bring joy and love into other people's lives in all that we say and do. In the lives of those we love, your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done. We pray for the church worldwide, in its stand with the poor, in its love for the outcast, and in its service to those who are marginalized, and in its proclamation of the gospel. I pray for this church here, Carey Baptist Church, for all those who belong to this fellowship, for all the things that you've said and done from this pulpit each week. I pray, Lord, that all those who belong to this church may know your power and your love in their lives. I pray for all the events that will go on within these buildings, for the cafe church this afternoon, for the music, for the Bible studies and the other meetings during the week. Your kingdom come, O Lord, your will be done. And finally, we pray for ourselves, for what we will be doing this week. May we go into the world knowing that Jesus goes with us. May we have the eyes, the heart, the hands of Jesus to share the love which he has for all those we meet. May we be good disciples, followers of our Lord and Saviour. To you be praise and glory forever. Amen. Amen. Now David's going to come and bring the reading.
Good morning, everyone. The reading is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. They walked to Emmaus. On that same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow they did not recognise him. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about?" to each other as you walk along. They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there in the last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who told them that he is alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?' And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. As they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they held him back, saying, "Stay with us, the day is almost over and it is getting dark." So he went in to stay with them. He sat down to eat with them, took the bread and said the blessing. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They got up at once and went back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 disciples gathered together with the others and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." The two then explained to them what had happened on the road and how they had recognized the Lord when he broke the bread. Thanks, Peter.
We're going to sing the hymn, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour." I'm so sorry. I know. Right. I know why I've said that. It's because tonight at Desborough, Laura and I are taking the service at Desborough. I'm speaking, Laura's leading, and Laura's chosen that one for tonight. That's why I've said it. So, right, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. Well, that was the right hymn. And of course, I've chosen it for the words, "He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way." And what we're looking at this morning is the walk to Emmaus. Of all the Easter stories, this one in Luke's Gospel, and it's only in Luke's Gospel, about the walk to Emmaus, is probably my favourite. Now, it happened towards the end of the day, the first Easter day, but it hadn't been the sort of relaxing, laid-back Easter day that I hope most of you enjoyed this year. The two people who we meet at the start of the story had had an uneasy few days. Their friend Jesus of Nazareth had died. He died 2 days before, not an expected death, not a natural cause death, but a death due to illness, nor a death due to illness or accident, but death by capital punishment. A brutal, painful execution, a type of hanging called crucifixion. And there could be no doubt about it, their friend had been killed. He was dead. Now that was sad and devastating enough. After all, they'd pinned so much hope on him being the Messiah, the one who would restore Israel, whatever that meant. And now he was dead. Yet just as that terrible news was starting to sink in, there was other news. News that the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was no longer there. And that was equally hard to accept. Who would steal his body? But coupled with the missing body were extraordinary stories of angels declaring that Jesus was alive. What were these two friends to make of it? Perhaps they'd had enough of the big city by now and decided it was time to leave for home. Now, it's impossible for me to tell you where their home was. Yes, the village was called Emmaus. But the truth is, I can't take you to Emmaus today because Emmaus is a little bit like Burton in our country. There's lots of different Burtons in England, which is why we have Burton Latimer. And in Yorkshire, we have Burton Salmon. And in Staffordshire, Burton upon Trent, to identify them one from another. Emmaus was a common name. There were several Emmauses around Jerusalem, and they don't all still exist. One or two of them are now abandoned places. Scholars aren't quite sure exactly which one it was. I'm told there are four possible contenders for the village. And although I don't know exactly where it was, I'm going to go with Alfred Eiderschein, a Jewish Christian from the end of the 19th century, who wrote a beautiful book entitled, if you ever see it in a bookshop, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And Eiderschein suggests that Emmaus was northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles out of the city, towards the head of a little valley. The friends, he suggests, would most likely have left Jerusalem by the western gate and gone out along the Joppa Road. They would probably have passed close to the site of Jesus' tomb, and if they needed any prompting, which I doubt that they did, that sight might have started their minds spiraling again. How they wished Jesus had been the promised for Messiah, the Christ of their dreams, the one to restore Israel, the one to kick out the Romans. Well, the Romans were wonderful engineers. Well, they did make good roads. The friends were using one now. But their calculating and efficiency also meant that in crucifixion, the Romans had one of the most cruelest forms of execution ever invented. And so the friends walked on, climbing upwards. After half an hour, they were on the edge of the plateau, and another half an hour, they were leaving the dreary, rocky region behind and probably entering a little valley. The air was fresher. It was filled with the scent of olive groves and lemon gardens, luscious fruit trees, casting lengthening shadows across their way. And as they journeyed, someone joined them. wasn't just a thought in their minds, and that's important, because all of us, I'm sure, have had experiences in our lives when we have thought somebody has been in the same room as us, even when the place has been empty. But this was no wishful thinking. St. Luke is quite clear about it in the Gospel. It says Jesus himself came up and walked with them. And it's evident from verse 18 that Jesus was travelling the same way as them. They didn't see him coming towards them. They didn't just bump into him at a road junction. From what's said in verse 18 about the visitor having been in Jerusalem, it's clear that he was travelling the same way as they were. And if they were travelling towards the northwest, their shadows would have been behind them. They wouldn't even have seen his shadow approaching. Now, I said at the start that this was one of my favourite Easter stories. It's probably my favourite Easter story. These two people out on a walk to Emmaus. Well, who were they? Well, they weren't two of the remaining 11 disciples. They, we read at the end of the story, were back in Jerusalem. And anyway, one of the travellers is identified as Cleopas. Now, that of itself doesn't help us a great deal, for this is the only place in the Bible where Cleopas is mentioned. But who did I talk about earlier on as being the husband of the other Mary? His name was Clopas. And I suggested then that Clopas and Alpheus were one and the same. Clopas and Cleopas are even nearer alike, aren't they? Cleopas, I think, is Luke's version of Clopas. So this is Jesus' uncle Clopas. Cleopas. But what of the other one? What of the other person? Well, some suggest it might be his wife. And although it's a nice idea, Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, or Clopas, Clopas and Mary, walking home after the events in Jerusalem, we can't accept that. Because if it was Mrs. Clopas, she was the other Mary, one of those who went to the tomb. And when these two walking to Emmaus tell Jesus about the vision of angels, it's related in the third person, implying that neither of them had been there. So if it's not Mary, who is this other traveller? Now, this is my conclusion, so you are welcome to take it or leave it. But I think this story is so beautifully told that I've come to the conclusion that it may well have been St. Luke himself. And if it is, that means each of the gospel writers appears in their own gospel. John appears in his gospel, and he's always referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of the 12. Matthew is the tax collector, who again is one of the disciples. Mark, we think, is the young man John Mark who travelled with Paul later on when he was a bit older. We think the Last Supper took place in John Mark's family's upper room. And John Mark is the young man who, when Jesus is arrested, the guards grab this young man. His cloak, his linen garment comes off, and he runs away naked. So Matthew, Mark, and John, we know for definite, are in their Gospels. If this story is by Luke, it means that Luke is in his Gospel. That's my conclusion. Some scholars think that, and including C.S. Lewis. Who said of this story, it was so beautifully and vividly written that the author had to be present. Read it again when you get home and you'll see what I mean. So having painted the scene, let's have a look at what it all means. There they are, these two friends on a journey. And as many friends do, they were talking and discussing. The events puzzled them. Humanly speaking, they could not be explained. The day was now getting old. They'd probably been up many hours and were not concentrating as well as they had. And we as Baptists can empathize with that, as we all know of church meetings that have gone on far longer than they should have. The friends were tired and absorbed as they were, and absorbed as they were in their conversation, they didn't notice Jesus walking with them and clearly listening to them for some while before he spoke. But when he did speak, Jesus' question caused them to stand quite still. Now, that could have been genuine surprise that a third person was in on their conversation. But the real reason for their shock, for that's what it was, seems to be that this stranger didn't know what had been going on. Now, that's important for us 2,000 years on to take in. Cleopas is implying here that all of Jerusalem was talking about Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a small-time teacher with a keen but insignificant group of followers. The chief priests and the rulers might have tried to silence him by handing him over to the Roman authorities to be sentenced to death. But they'd scored an own goal, for according to what Cleopas says, the whole city was talking about it, talking about the death of Jesus. It might have been Jesus' death, or been the darkness that marked the hours of crucifixion, or it might have been the curtain in the temple being torn in two. But when the centurion at the cross remarked, "Surely this was a righteous man," he wasn't the only one in Jerusalem who was thinking that. Now Jesus, when he started walking along with the two, could of course have shown himself straight away, but he didn't. I've just described Jesus as a teacher, and he was. He was a teacher without equal, and he wants, first of all, to draw from the two friends what they think it's all about. And in their answer, they saw Jesus as a prophet. They say he's a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God. But they limited Jesus to a prophet. Their perception of Jesus was just so big. True, they spoke of him as the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were impressed by his deeds and words, which they described as mighty and powerful. But they went on to say that the Jewish rulers had destroyed him. Jesus, as far as they were concerned, was dead. It wasn't that they doubted the resurrection. At this point, they simply didn't believe that such a thing could happen. And Jesus' reply in verse 25 can seem rather hard. And it really depends how you say it. "How foolish you are," or "How foolish you are." I like the New English Bible translation that says, "How dull you are." It's their dullness that Jesus is commenting on. He's not suggesting they're stupid. He's saying they're just slow to grasp what it's all about. Now, I've said already that Jesus was a great teacher, and now he starts to teach them. He starts to teach them all that was said about him in the scriptures. And note well the word "all." It's there three times in the short succession. Jesus wants them to look beyond one idea, this fixation they had with Jesus as the conquering Messiah. He wants them to look at all that had been spoken of him by the prophets. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, at the root of their trouble was a failure to accept all that was said in the scriptures. They had no doubt seized on the prediction of the glory of the Messiah, but it was quite a different matter to look at the prophecies that pointed to the darker side. The passion was not simply a possibility that might or might not become actual. It was necessary. Christ had to suffer before he could enter his glory. And that, I think, is one of the most important lessons we can learn from this passage. We need to grasp fully the whole of Scripture. You can't just settle for the comfortable bits. What did Paul write to Timothy? He said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be fully equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Did you notice that word again? All Scripture. How often we go for our favourite bits, forgetting or ignoring what lies alongside. Favourite bits such as, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, how many times do I hear that in the prayer vestry? It's a favourite verse. It's a wonderful verse, don't get me wrong. It's from Matthew 18, verse 20. But do we grasp with the same enthusiasm Matthew 18, verse 21, where Peter asks how many times he should forgive his brother? And Jesus says in verse 22, the limitless number. Again, Jesus promises us that he's with us to the end of the age. But he also tells us that we need to take up our own cross to follow him. Humanly speaking, Cleopas and his friend failed to recognize Jesus because they homed in on just one thing. Jesus was dead. And no amount of hearsay evidence about an empty tomb and visions of angels could have persuaded them otherwise. Like many a modern-day skeptic, they were convinced that resurrection miracles just didn't happen. But they were about to have their eyes wide open. It was nearly evening, and the friends had reached their destination. Jesus acted as if he was going on. And he's not play-acting. He would, I'm sure, have gone on out of their lives if they hadn't invited him to stay. Jesus will come and dine with us, but we must invite him. As it says in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, I haven't time now to go into all that that wonderful phrase means, but Cleopas and his companion give a wonderful practical demonstration of it. They invite Jesus in. He's no longer a stranger to them. They invite him in and give him the supreme honour of saying the grace at the meal. And it was as Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them, that their eyes were opened. Now, I don't know exactly what it was that triggered it for them. Neither of them had been at the Last Supper, so it wasn't a first-hand memory of that. Well, it's just possible they might have heard from one of the 11. They could well have seen Jesus say grace before. After all, at the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men had witnessed Jesus saying grace. So I think it's quite possible that the action now triggered a recollection. You know how it is that certain people have a particular style of speaking, of praying, of interacting. When I was a little boy, my grand's neighbour was called Mrs. Howard. I was brought up in Doncaster. Now, Mrs. Howard came from Lancashire, and she had a particular way of saying Philip, and I can still hear it in my mind now, 65 years on. Different people have different ways of doing things. And as Jesus spoke, so their eyes were opened. Often when I take communion service, particularly if it's a special communion, like on Christmas Eve or at Maundy Thursday, people remark to me afterwards that it was a special time. They felt very close to the Lord, and yet they couldn't say exactly why. And even if they could, they would give different reasons. I don't think Cleopas or his friend could have told us exactly why. But one thing was clear. It was Jesus. Their hearts had burned, and not just when they finally saw him, but they realized they'd burned out on the road when he'd been with them. And as they recognized Jesus, so he disappeared. Now, those two people had walked probably 7 miles to Emmaus. It had probably taken them the best part of 2 hours to do that journey. It was now evening. It was getting dark. It was late. Oh, bother the hour. Those two friends had just got one thing on their mind, to get back to the others. I say that it might have taken them 2 hours to get to Emmaus. I'm sure it didn't take them 2 hours to get back. They ran down the valley, back along the Roman road, into the city. They had news to tell the others, and the others had news to tell them. For yes, it was true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Wouldn't it be great if we knew when and how that particular meeting had taken place? But we don't know. For the Bible's silent on the details of that particular encounter with Simon Peter. Perhaps that's just as well. For it would surely be about the experience of one particular disciple who above all of them needed to know the Lord's forgiveness. If we had it, we'd look at that story as outsiders looking in on something special. But with the journey to Emmaus, which is why I love it, we read it as if we could have been there, which is probably why Luke doesn't name himself as the other companion. For this story represents two everyday followers. Everyday followers who need to consider all that he said and who need to invite Jesus to stay with them and who are then blessed with the clearest of sight that the traveller with them on their journey was their crucified Lord and risen Messiah. For yes, it is true. Jesus is alive. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for scriptures. We thank you for the stories. Help us to take all of them on board. But thank you today particularly for this story and for what it teaches us. How you want to walk with us on our journeys through life. May we recognize you there, listening to our conversations, prompting our response, turning us left or right. May we be the hands, the eyes, and have the heart of Jesus to show his love into this world. Amen. Amen. Now, I know I've got the last hymn correct because I'm having it again tonight at Desborough. It's my favourite Easter hymn. Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. And in my hymn book at home, which I flip through when I choose hymns, I have a little pencil note that says, only sing at the end of the service. Because I know if I sing it at the beginning, I would be completely out of breath for the rest of it. Because you need to take a big breath for this one and sing it out loud. Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. Sing his praises, hallelujah, for Christ is risen from the dead.
Thank you.
Now go out into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Honour all. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with you and with all those whom you love, this morning and forevermore. Amen.